Good morning. As Brian said, the leadership thought it would be a good idea for me to give a message on prayer in support of this upcoming day that we are going to have set aside for prayer. If you'll be in town, we hope you'll join us in the morning or midday or in the evening. If you're traveling, we hope you'll set aside some time that day and pray for the church and the community and God's direction in this church. I was pleased when they asked me to do that, not so much because I enjoy teaching on prayer so much, but the memory verse for the month is on humility, and it's humiliating enough to preach that once, like I did last time. To have to do it again was going to be just torture, so I appreciate that. And they did ask me to teach on prayer, not because I really know anything about prayer or that I'm an expert on it. It's just in support of this day that we have coming up. And of all the Christian disciplines, in fact, this is the one that I am probably the weakest in. And so hopefully we can gather around Scripture together and learn something about prayer this morning, the foundation of prayer. Because my ignorance in this area comes very natural to me. As a boy, I kind of viewed God as this kind of cosmic Santa Claus. He had this toy store in heaven, you know, and he controlled it. And my parents had taught me Matthew 7:7. I'll get it here. Ask and you shall receive. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so you got to ask or seek or knock. And I just thought, you know, if I could just figure out the right way to ask God, you know, whether it was a, you know, what did I have to, how did I have to ask him and to get it? Or where did I have to look to get the goodies that God has for me? Why is he waiting for, you know, I've asked for that G.I. Joe now a couple times. Where is it? And as I got older, that toy store kind of turned into a department store, you know, and it had a career in there somewhere and a wife tucked away somewhere and even some stuff for other people that I would pray for. But that's kind of the way that I viewed it, that God was going to, was willing to bless me if I just knew the right thing to do. You know, maybe I need more faith. I think that's tension in your arms is what faith is. You know, that's the way I thought of it anyway. Or maybe I needed to give more, and then God would give back to me. Or perhaps I needed to be more persistent, just every day, add it over and over and over again. Or maybe if my quiet times were just a half hour longer, you know, I'd win the publisher's clearinghouse. You know, maybe that's what, acts of righteousness is what I needed. But what I had done was I had taken away from Matthew 7, verses 9, 10, and 11. And Jesus places these requests in the context of a relationship. He says, "Or what man is there among you when his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And so asking and receiving is in the context of a father and a son, and it is in relationship. And what I hope to convince you of today, that Scriptures will convince you of, is that the very foundation of prayer is the character of that father, the character of the father. I used to watch Leave It to Beaver. It always made me nervous when I watched Leave It to Beaver. Most of you are too young to know what that is, unless you watch Nickelodeon. And in Leave It to Beaver, whenever he was getting in trouble, he always would ask his friends, what kind of dad do you have? Because that was always important to know what kind of dad you had if you were going to get into trouble. Did you have a hitting dad or a yelling dad? Did your dad yell or did your dad hit? That was always important. And it's important for us to know what kind of dad we had. By the way, I had both. My dad would both yell, and I'd get taken to the woodshed occasionally, not often enough. But what kind of father do you have is critically important. When you asked your father for something, as a boy, I used to ask my dad for the keys to the car. And if you had a good father, he'd want to know, okay, he'd take you to the FBI, the Family Bureau of Investigation. Where are you going? Who are you going to be with? How long are you going to be? What are you going to be doing? When are you going to be back? If you had a dad who didn't like you, You didn't even get the keys. You wouldn't even ask. If you had a dad who didn't care about you, he just tossed you the keys. It didn't matter whether you were going to church or going drinking. What mattered was the character of your father. And that's what matters in prayer, is the character of our Father. And what kind of father do you have in heaven? And this becomes critically important to us to contemplate when God doesn't act the way we think He should. I became a Christian in September. I think it was September 22nd, 1971. I had just started my college career as a runner, not as a student. That would come much later, but as a runner. And when I became a Christian, I saw God's plan laid out before me. You know, it was just written for me. I was going to become a great runner for God. I was going to become famous, maybe even wealthy for God, you know. And I would get interviewed by Jim McKay on ABC's Wide World of Sports. I'd be able to sit up in the on the stage with Billy Graham and share my testimony on how God had saved me and made me a great runner. A few weeks after I came to Christ, though, my right tibia cracked. I had a stress fracture in my right leg. And I came to realize after a few weeks that I did not have the bone structure that would support me becoming even a national class runner. I was going to be a good college runner, but I was not even going to become a great college runner. And things didn't turn out the way I thought they should. And that challenges you. 25 years ago, this very weekend, Laura and I were moving up here. I had been teaching high school, and I was starting a new career. I remember calling my dad right after he got here, and I kind of expressed some insecurity, and he said, "Man, I'm so excited for you, Chuck, to see what you're going to do in your new job and how that's all going to turn out and so on." And Laura and I had talked about starting a family and so on. And 8 days after I started my job, my dad died of a heart attack, massive heart attack, just died. Now, that was not the plan I had. He never got to meet his grandchildren. And that stuns a person and stings a person. And you begin to wonder, who is this father? Sometimes he's not the God we think he is. And Abraham had that same kind of fear grip his heart in Genesis 18. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 18, that's where we'll be this morning. Let me give you a couple scriptural examples of this same kind of thing happening. In 2 Samuel 6, we read, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he was so upset, he put the ark in a building, and he left it there for 6 months. He didn't know what to do. And he was stunned by God's actions there. Habakkuk had a similar incident happen in his life. God told him in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I am raising up the Babylonians." And he explained to him that the Babylonians would sweep over Israel and judge them. And listen to Habakkuk's response. "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Even the writers of scriptures are not immune from this problem of God not acting the way we think He should. the context of Genesis 18, God has just, the first half of that chapter, three men show up. They appear to be men, but Abraham recognizes them for who they are. And Brian tells me this is what is called a theophany. Apparently there are two actual angels and a man who is actually God. It may actually be a Christophany, I think I'm saying that right, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the flesh before he was born in Bethlehem. And there, sometimes he's called the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament. And that's what we have here. We have God and two angels showing up on Abraham's door. And so he prepares a great feast for them. He goes out of his way to make them welcome, to honor them as best he can. And as they're finishing their meal, he announces, God does to Abraham, that in a year, when he comes back, Sarah will have given birth to a son. Now, Sarah overhears this and laughs. And later she denies that she laughed, but she laughs. And eventually she actually does have a son named Isaac, and his name is Laughter. And so he is given this child of promise, finally, to him. And it's a great promise. And as the meal is breaking up, God is going to start a conversation with Abraham. And that is the first thing that you need to know about prayer, is that God initiates prayer. God begins prayer. In Romans 6, we have this illustrated for us by Paul. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what we're learning there is that God initiates prayer. We always think that, you know, I got this feeling to pray, but it is God who initiates prayer in us. Real prayer begins with God. It's what happened in the garden. Who walked into the garden? God did. Who called to the man? God did. And here we see it again in Genesis 18. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" We hear this internal conversation that God has for our benefit. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely be great and a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So God has a purpose here. And God's purpose, he says, "Shall I hide this from him?" No, there's something I want him to know. And God always reveals to us more about himself at the time when we need it. And this was a time that Abraham needed it. He was about to have the son of promise. And that son would have to know about the justice of God and the wrath of God. He would have to know the terrible consequences of sin. So this is a necessary lesson for Abraham as the leader of a family and the leader of a nation. And this is these two cities were cities that he had saved at one time. And so God wants him to understand what he's about to do. And so he tells him in 18:20, "And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know it.'" And he lets Abraham in on the secret. And we're going to see that Abraham is appalled by this. And we'll see why in a moment. But apparently, there's a time when God's patience runs out, and he brings judgment. The Puritans used to put it this way: there is a line by us unseen which crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. And here is a city that has crossed that line. Now, it's wrong to assume that the predominant sin in Sodom is the worst possible sin. All sin is terrible to God. It's wrong to assume that people who commit that sin are closer to judgment than another person. The sin that Jesus mentions that is worse than what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah happened in Capernaum and Bethsaida. He said that their judgment would be worse than in Sodom and Gomorrah. If the mighty works which had been done in you I had done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. What angers God and brings men to the point of judgment is hardness of heart and lack of faith. Hardness of heart and lack of faith. The expression of this sin is abhorrent to God, but it's no more abhorrent than any other sin that men express. Actually, we're pretty good at hiding our sin. And God wants to impress upon Abraham His justice, and that is something that the world has a problem with. I remember watching a TV show. They were interviewing a celebrity, and they asked her this question: when you get to heaven, what do you want to hear? And she said, everybody in. That's what she said. That's what the world wants. They don't want judgment for everybody. They want mercy for everyone. And God is a God both of mercy and wrath. And this is going to be something troubling for Abraham, but not for the reason that the world thinks. There's another reason that it troubles him. God shows here that He is the judge. He is a judge of absolute authority. This outcry which has come to me. Why does the outcry come to God? Because He is the authority. That's why it comes to Him. He is the judge. Excuse me. He's also the judge. Could somebody give me a little cup of water? I'd sure appreciate it. He's also the judge of absolute justice. It says their sin is exceedingly grave. Exceedingly grave. A judge judges according to justice. And when he looks at this sin, he makes a value judgment here. He's saying it is exceedingly grave. And so he is talking about his absolute justice. He is also the judge. Thanks, Brian. He's also the judge of absolute wisdom. I will go down now and see, and I will know. Of course, he already knew. He's saying this for Abraham's benefit, so that he will know that he has the correct data and the correct information. He is a judge of absolute wisdom. And he, of course, is a judge of absolute power. And we see that in the next chapter when he destroys these cities. And Abraham needs to know that God is the judge of all, and he needs to experience it. And reminds me of a story of a young Confederate soldier. This is a story by Shelby Foote. He wrote in his book on the Civil War. He says this young man had broken the rules and was taken before General Lee. Now, can you imagine being taken before General Lee because you broke the rules? So they brought him before him, and he was just trembling. And Lee looked at him and said, you have no reason to fear. You will receive justice. And the young man said, that's just what I'm scared of. And that's what we should be scared of, is the justice of God. And God wanted Abraham to know His justice. But what has gripped, let's take a look at what has gripped Abraham's heart, what has made him fearful, and something that's probably gripped your heart, I know my heart as well, the fear that God isn't who Abraham thought He was. And the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That is his fear. You're going to destroy the city? And he says, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Do right. That's his fear. He fears he's going to find out that God is not the kind of God he thought he was. And I'm afraid that when my plans don't turn out, and I don't like God's plan, and I don't like who God is, I turn away. But not Abraham. Abraham comes near. He came near to God, and he questions him. And God does not rebuke him for these questions. God knows these questions are coming, and he wants to give these answers. The Spirit of God has moved in Abraham, I believe, to bring him to this point, to ask these questions. And what is Abraham's real concern? Is he really concerned for the buildings in this city? For the people in this city? No, I don't believe so. What his concern is for is nephew Lot, who lives in these cities. And he's saying, are you really going to destroy him? Lot is a righteous man. Are you going to destroy and sweep away the wicked? Is there any benefit for knowing you? And that's his real concern. Now, Abraham knew what it meant to be a righteous person. That does not mean good people. You know, the good people in your neighborhood. The people who do good. Righteous people are people like you and me. We're self-centered, we're selfish, we're ambitious, proud, judgmental. We deserve wrath. But we've entered into a covenant relationship with God, and he's freely given us the gift of grace of righteousness. And both he and Lot had entered into that relationship. And so what Abraham is asking God is, are you going to honor that relationship? Or are you going to sweep us away with the wicked? Is there any benefit to knowing you? This year you bless me with a son. When it comes my turn to stand before you in judgment, will you wipe me out and destroy me? And that's his question. And it really, he's questioning the integrity and nature of God. And he's distressed. He's not distressed by his authority or his wisdom or his power, but by his justice. He said, this wouldn't be fair. This would not be fair. If you do this, you are not the God I thought you were. And God gives him a gracious answer. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to him, what if there are only 40 are found there? And he said, for their sake of the 40, I will not do it. And Abraham continues on all the way down to 10, kind of timidly counting down. And God, every time, gives him a very prompt answer. And he says, I will honor my promises. And it eases this fist of fear that has gripped his heart, that God really will be a God of justice. And once his fears are assured, he stops. And a lot of people ask, well, why didn't he go all the way down to 1? Because that's who was there, was Lot, was 1. Because his question really wasn't about Lot. He knew that God would protect Lot, and it would be different for Lot than it would be for the rest of the people based on what God had already said. But his real question was his own personal question. Are you a God of justice? Does it matter if I follow you? And Abraham, once he's assured, he stops asking. And What God wants to impress upon Abraham and wants to impress upon us is that asking God for things is not the basis of prayer. It's not about what we want. It's about a Father who is in heaven. That is the foundation of prayer, and His integrity and His nature and His character. And it is that relationship that we have with Him. Now, my father had three sons, and he was the same father, but he treated all three of us sons different because we all three had a different relationship with Him. My older brother, I wished he were my son, my older brother needed harsh discipline, more harsh discipline than I did. My younger son needed more kindness than I did and more understanding than I did. And Dad treated us different. And your Father in heaven is going to treat you different. Because what mattered to my dad was not the things that we got. But what mattered to my dad was the relationship that he had with each of us. And he wanted to give us the things that enhanced that relationship. That's what he wanted. And that's what our Father in heaven wants. And he will give us the things that enhance that relationship. We see this in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The whole focus that God wants us to see is that that relationship is what brings satisfaction. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. I get very focused on the understanding because that's antiseptic. That's academic. But I need to both understand and know that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. Hosea 6:6. For I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's not about theology. Partly it is. But it's about friendship. When Elisa, who's here today, was first born, she was just 10 weeks old, we went to a couples conference, Laura and I did. I said that right, a couples conference. We had a baby and we went to a couples conference. Not very bright. My poor wife, I mean, it's hard enough to have your child at home where you got all your stuff and you know where it is and the food and the refrigerator and all that. You go to a couples conference, and boy, I don't remember the crib they had. We were afraid that she was going to, you know, stick her head through the bar. It was just a mess. And so being the loving husband that I was, on our free day, I went on a river raft ride because I left the baby with Laura because she knew what she was supposed to be doing. And I went on this Colorado River ride, and it was quite an adventure. We got into the raft, and it was kind of God's judgment and wrath all rolled into one, this river ride I took. And back in those days, you'd get in the river on this rubber boat, and it had a big rim on it, an inflatable rim, and you rode it like a horse, one leg in the water, one leg out. I remember getting in that thing, and when I put my leg in the water, I put it in real gingerly because it's like 32 to 33 degrees, just above freezing, and I'm trying to keep dry, which is such a joke because in about 3 minutes, I was soaking wet from head to toe. The water was white. This was white water rafting, and I just got pounded in that river for leaving my wife. And I mean, I just got crushed by that water. But I experienced that river. I really experienced that river. And that's what God wants prayer to be. He wants us to experience Him in His terror, in His kindness, in His love, in His wrath, to see His ways and His working, so that we can have a conversation like Abraham had with Him, that we can see what He's about to do that we can take part in it. This is what drove Paul's life in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the foundation of prayer is not my wants, not my desires. It is his character and his nature and his desires. And when God finishes speaking in Genesis 18, he says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. Now, I thought Abraham was speaking to him. But really, God had initiated this entire conversation. And when he's finished, he departs. And Abraham returned to his place at peace. And you and I stand as different people, treated differently on a basis of those around us because of the love and mercy of God and because of the peace of God that he grants us. And that's what Abraham had that day. So I hope I've convinced you that the basis of prayer is not based on what I want, but based upon what God wants for me. The great lesson I take out of this is that true prayer is always grounded on the character of God. It begins with who God is and what he wants. And when Jesus gives us the model prayer, he starts this way, "Our Father." Again, establishing that relationship and that intimacy that he wants for us. And then he says, secondly, "Who art in heaven." That's where his throne is. "Unseen, yet present and available to us. Hallowed be thy name." The greatness of his character of God. That forms the basis of prayer. And I think like Abraham, occasionally we need to be reassured that God is a God who can be trusted, who can be believed. And we can go to him with our wants as a son goes to a father who loves him. In Job 42:5, I think I put it in here. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee." God wants us to experience him. He doesn't want us to stand on the shore. He wants us to get in the river. And part of that process is prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that though you want us to ask with a right heart and a clear conscience, the real basis of prayer is you. Your desires for us, your desire to know us better, your desire to call us closer to you. Father, that forms the basis of prayer. Your character, your nature, and your purpose. I just thank you for the truths you've taught us. I pray we would stop operating as children and begin operating as adults in this area of prayer. I pray that for myself, Father. So much of the time, I just want what I want. I pray I would seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.